Always good to be back, and I can say, without needing to say it, how much happiness comes to me that Matt Adams is here as my successor. I was very pleased when I heard they were seriously considering him, and I don't have any doubt that he's God's man for this time, and I would say that some of your best years are ahead, so I'm just really happy about that and praise God for it and look for much advance from this church in the kingdom of God. Now let us turn in the book of Revelation to Revelation chapter 1, obviously the last book in the New Testament, you all know. Revelation chapter 1. And then I'm just going to read, as it were, the last half of the chapter, verse 8 to the end of that chapter. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. That's the Christian Sabbath. We call it Sunday. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega. That's obviously the first letter and the last letter in the Greek alphabet. The first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, that is a very wide, beautiful belt around his waist. His hair, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. The noonday sun would blind you if you looked at it long enough. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, and this is the humanity of God, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. It's all inclusive. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. It might be holy angels. It might be ministers, evangelists. We're not sure. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. I want us to think tonight about what Jesus, to some degree, what he looks like now that he's risen and reigning, now that he shed his blood to pay for our sins and was raised in the same body in which he was crucified, although the body experienced a certain transformation into a spiritual body, but it was just as real as had been the body of flesh and blood. It was just as substantial. And we want to think about him and a little bit what he looks like. And interesting to think that he showed up in prison in a, as it were, the exercise yard, probably of a concentration camp on the Isle of Patmos, just off what is present-day Turkey. I mean, this is a real place. You can go to Patmos. I know people have been there and supposedly have seen the cave where John was staying, and that might be right. But, I mean, it's this real place, and this is a real event. And he was in the equivalent of a concentration camp for his Lord. You know, we just can't pass judgment on the Lord for what he lets us go through in his service. I've never been in a concentration camp, and I've had it very easy indeed. But many saints, far better than I, are in prisons right now. But this indicates that even, say, in a Chinese prison or somewhere else, the risen Jesus is able to get through to them. It may not be in exactly the same way that he got through to the blessed Apostle John. I can't say about that, but Jesus can get through to his saints. And sometimes the most effective service that will count for all eternity is rewarded, humanly speaking, with jail. And those who experience will tell you it's all right. They would say with a psalmist, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Well, we're given to some degree, a certain picture of what the risen Lord looks like. You know, there's never been any portrait of Jesus that's valid. And we're told in the Old Testament that Joseph was very handsome. Moses was very handsome. But we're never told anywhere in the New Testament what Jesus looked like physically. We don't know. My opinion would be as a normal Jewish male of that time is what he looked like, but we can't go much beyond it. But here comes as close to what he was like after his resurrection as anything you can get in the Bible. And it uses the comparative term like and as. It's not like you had a camera and took an exact picture. That's not what we're given, but it's like this, like that. And particularly for us to know what Jesus is like now, how he appears now, the Holy Spirit takes us back into various images taken from the Old Testament. The book of Revelation cannot be understood. I don't know we'll ever understand it all. We won't, but you can't understand very much unless you're constantly going back to the Old Testament. I probably didn't know that till whatever, 10, 12 years ago, I decided to preach through Revelation. And I was constantly in and out of the Old Testament. And so, Old Testament symbols are used under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon the beloved Apostle John to describe what it means when Jesus comes, goes through his holy life, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection and ascension, and sends down his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so the term, as in verse 13 of this first chapter, like the Son of Man. He's like this. It's not exactly as if they had news cameras and pictures, but it gets a reality across. He's like this. He's like that. And we can think of the Apostle Paul's inability when he got back from heaven. In 2 Corinthians 12:4, he said it was beyond what he was able to describe. And so it's like that to have seen the risen Christ. If we'd been there, we would not have been able to describe it. First of all, the beloved apostle saw the surroundings rather than the person. Later he sees the person. But it starts with the surroundings. In verse 12, seven golden candlesticks. This is reminiscent of Zechariah. I told you, Revelation is always pushing you back to the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2. Behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes of the seven lamps which are upon the top of it. So it's obviously a picture of holy oil being poured through from the provision of God to give light. And seven is a number in the Bible that usually implies completeness. Six is the number of man, that's incompleteness. You know, 666, number of the beast and all that. But seven implies divine completeness, everything just right. Now, what we see here is Revelation is talking to us about the future. And I've seen we take the Wall Street Journal and I look at other sources online for news, and there's been for some reason, a good many articles about the future and what's likely to happen, and the Democrats get it, what it'd be like, the Republicans got it back, what it'd be like, and so forth and so on. Of course, nobody knows, I don't think. But there's much concern for the future and what it'd be like if people keep pouring across the border with Mexico, and many of them coming from as far away as Afghanistan and elsewhere, pouring into South America, coming here, and so forth and so on. And I don't know anything about that other than what little I see in the papers. So what is the future? The future, and get this, is being controlled by the one who is described here in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, in the midst of the candlesticks, verse 13, one like unto the Son of Man. He's comparable to it. He's not exactly the same, but he's very comparable. And the Son of Man we find in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 2, I could read you all that. And there the Son of Man is the one who brings in a kingdom that cannot be stopped, that will crush to powder all the kingdoms that oppose the holiness and the goodness of God. It will bash them to pieces. And to be another illustration in Daniel, it would be like a stone that rolls down a mountain, almost like an avalanche, a huge, incredibly massive snowball that gets larger and larger and larger and fills the earth. And Jesus is in charge of this avalanche snowball that will fill the earth going down the hill. And it's going to do what he wants it to do. Now, I don't want to get, let's say, particularly political, but, and this is not political, it's spiritual. The Western media, for the most part, certainly doesn't think that God is in charge. I think many of them replace God with a government. Some are Democrats, some are Republicans, some are socialists, some are communists, and I'm not discussing any of that. But they think that what matters is human government, and I think it matters. And I do vote, and I do express opinion if somebody asks me, but not from the pulpit. Never have. But it is this one that is seen by beloved Apostle John that is absolutely determinative of what is really going to happen in world history. You say, I didn't see that in the paper. I know you didn't, because they don't know it. I'm not accusing them of insincerity. They just don't know it. Now, this stunning appearance of the glorified Christ is presented by pictures taken from the Old Testament. You can't get anywhere in Revelations, I'm repeating myself, I know, without searching out some of these images and pictures and words from the Old Testament. In Revelation 2:13, he had an ankle-length robe with a golden sash. That means the garments of the Jewish high priest who is able to get into the Holy of Holies with the blood of atonement only once a year. But when Jesus was dying, as you know, there was an earthquake in Jerusalem. And the veil of the temple that separated the holiest place of all from the rest of them, from the Holy of Holies, very thick velvet curtain, and that earthquake split the veil as though the fingers of God had gone down that curtain and split it wide open. And this is a way of saying, but physically, it happened. And it was a way of demonstrating that the blood that Jesus shed gets us absolutely through to the holiest place of all, to God the Father Almighty, who pardons sin and conveys eternal life. I want to say this to you. And I don't know to whom I'm speaking. How could I? I mean, I know most of you, but I don't know your personal feelings and situation this day. But some might be here feeling that you've got certain sins you've committed so many times, God won't forgive you. I had somebody one time years ago, a student at Reformed Theological Seminary when I was in Charlotte, came to confess some sins. And I said, well, you don't have to tell me. You've told the Lord. No, I want to tell you. I said, okay, I'll listen. And some of them have to do with moral issues and sexual issues. I won't go into any of that. I don't know if I'll be forgiven or not. I heard him out very seriously. Gave him all the time I felt he needed. And I said to him, look, the only way God would not forgive these sins, even when it's something sexual, is if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then no sin is forgiven. But once God raised the holy body of His Son from the dead, you can read in 1 Corinthians 15, it was God saying, my Son's suffering and blood more than paid for any sin you will ever confess, forgiven. Tell you something. I'm going to speak directly. Don't let the devil trick you as you go home tonight and say, yeah, that doesn't apply to you because it's worse than others. You're worse than others. You've done it too many times. You won't change and so forth and so on. So forget it. The devil is saying, keep submitting to me. That's what he's saying. But the veil of the temple was rent in twain, split in half, and the way into the holiest of all is made manifest, where the blood of Christ can be sprinkled on us by faith. Any sin, any evil pattern of behavior that's been in your life that's got hold of you, it can be forgiven and it can be broken. Through Him, the veil is now opened into the holiest place of all. I'm going to hit a few high points, not all of them. His white hairs, his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Revelation 2:14. It goes back to Daniel 7:9, who saw the Ancient of Days on his throne with beautiful white garments and hair of his head like pure wool. It's a way of saying total holiness, total purity, total sincerity. There's no darkness in God. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. When God lets you go through some of these things that you won't understand till you get to glory, there was no darkness in God. God was all light towards you. But He will use some of these painful things that we may have experienced, very likely if we're true believers, to help us get more deeply interpenetrated with His holy light as it was shining from the face of Jesus. His eyes were like a flame of fire, Revelation 1:14, that is, He sees beneath the surface. He sees what we're really like. If you look here, if you are ashamed to confess some sin to God, it's not like He didn't already know. When you say the same thing about your own sin, don't tell Him your wife's or your children's or your parents', but yours. When you say the same thing about your sin that God says, you're standing on praying ground, you're standing on ground of pardon. As in the Greek language, the word for confess is homologeo. It means to say the same thing. I'm getting somewhere divinely when I say the same thing about the sin of Douglas Kelly that God's Word says. And it's getting me through a split veil into the place where the blood was shed to give sinners like myself. His feet were like brass or bronze, as if they burned in a furnace. That's Revelation 1:15. I could go into a lot of discussion of that, but it's like the feet of assessment, the feet of judgment are coming on you quickly. Kind of like if you didn't realize you were exceeding the speed limit. You probably weren't going terribly fast, but you were exceeding the speed limit, and this is blue light in a vehicle circling behind you. You say, oh dear. And I guess that may be an illustration of the burnished feet of the Lord suddenly showing up behind us. And we realize that we have to come to terms with what we've been doing. And his voice, like the sound of many waters. You know how it is at the beach, particularly the incoming tide, or particularly with the storm, how the waves of the Atlantic beat on the sand of Wrightsville Beach, Carolina Beach, Ocean Drive, whatever, and we hear it. We know the sound of those kinds of waters, and when two rivers run together, we hear that. But there's a kind of river of living water. It makes a sound that you don't hear literally. But you hear it in your spirit, your personality, some way is washed in it, washed anew, cleansed, made anew, made aware of a dimension that you have not been in. It is the rivers of living water flowing from the throne of God into the Lamb. That kind of thing that you don't exactly hear, but you experience it and you feel it and you receive it. And it's life from the dead. Now, John describes three physical features of the risen Lord. And I ask you to be patient as I go through this. I'm not going to take a whole lot longer, but he is the one that controls your future. I was just thinking, as we were coming down here, my wife was driving. I didn't tell her all I was thinking about. It's, I was thinking if I have the membership rolls of First Presbyterian Dillon when I came here in 1973 in my late 20s. I haven't looked over it in many, many decades, really, but I've got the membership rolls. And it would be interesting to go through them and see how many people have left us and gone into the other world and how many are still alive of that congregation almost 50 years ago. It wouldn't be many. And, you know, our time on earth is limited. That's fine. God knows what he's doing. We trust him in it. I had a cousin who was a minister. Well, he was married to my cousin. And he said not long before he died, had a very fast-acting brain tumor. He said, God determined the day of my birth. I didn't have a thing to do with it. And God will determine the day of my death. And one is as good as the other, and I'm glad God's in charge. I feel that way. And I want you to feel that way. His right hand, his mouth, his face. In Revelation 1:16, the right hand holds the seven stars. That's the churches, and they're named. Seven churches of Asia. And they represent all the true churches. His right hand is the place of power and protection. The church is under his power and protection. You say, what about China? What about parts of Indonesia? What about Afghanistan? Yeah, but they're under his power and protection in a way we can't even see it. If we could openly speak to some of the saints there, they testify. They have to experience pain right now, but the pain will be followed by much fruit. The plowing deep. Be followed by much fruit. And then his right hand is in charge of the churches. His mouth is speaking the truth. It says here it's using a physical image that in Revelation 1:16, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now that doesn't need to be taken literally. It doesn't mean that the risen Christ has a metallic piece of metal sticking out of his mouth. That can't be right. Well, it means something else. That the Word of God is alive. That's more powerful than any human weapon. Ephesians 6:17 speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It goes forth exercising immense power to do whatever God wants done in somebody's life. If you need to change, and who doesn't? Ask God to let His sword loose in your life. To do helpful surgery. And you'll change. Revelation 1:16 also mentions the brightness of His face. His countenance was as the sun in His strength. You know, the noonday sun. We don't look at it directly. Apparently that was what happened to Saul of Tarsus when the risen Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. His face was as the sun shining in its noonday strength, and it blinded Paul at first, and then God provided somebody to lay hands on him. And he got his sight back, scales dropped from his eyes. But evidently, from what we read in the book of Galatians, he never entirely got over it because he had eye problems to the end of his days. Because it says to the Galatians, some of you, if you could have done so, loved me so much, you would have exchanged eyes with me. So when he saw Jesus, absolutely everything changed. The brightness of his face. And here the blessed Apostle John, when he sees the risen Christ, and let me say, this Christ is as real after his death and resurrection as he was during his earthly journey. Now there's a certain type of theology, and I'm not going to describe it, that only wants to talk about Jesus as a good man. But that's a false theology. Yes, he was a true man. As much human as we are, except not having sin. But he was also at the same time God, and we don't know exactly how that fits together. But he brings the presence of power of God into our humanity and transforms it from the inside out. And evidently after his resurrection, his face was very, very bright. I guess it's an answer to the old Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee. And God really did that in Christ Jesus. And the apostle literally fell on his face like a dead man in Revelation 1:17. Kind of like the prophet Daniel, who said, when a holy angel showed up and was speaking to him, that he hit the ground. I was in a deep sleep on my face towards the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. Daniel 8:18. So the holy angel touched Daniel and got him up, and the risen Christ touched John and got him up. I say this, I'll be careful here. I don't want to overemphasize anything or go too far. But I do think that sometimes happens in maybe revivals or other special seasons of when God draws very close. I know and we still have the letters. A number of my family were in the great revival of Presbyterian Church, which was at that time the largest Presbyterian Church in North Carolina, Union Presbyterian Church in Moore County, out from Carthage. And it was a communion season. They'd have some people walk all the way from Fayetteville, Sanford, obviously Carthage and so forth, to attend communion, and they would camp. And the communion would go on 5 days, I mean the services. And as I say, several of my ancestors on three different sides were there in 1833 at this Presbyterian communion. It was Presbyterian people who believed the Westminster Confession of Faith and knew their shorter catechism. And the power of God came down in such a way that it knocked flat over 1,000 people. They say they couldn't get them in the church. They had communion tables set up outside the church under the oak trees. And over 1,000 people bit the dust when God's power came down like that. Can't describe it. I wasn't there. But my people were. And it left a certain feeling in our family that has never left us almost 200 years later. And it's interesting when John was knocked flat, Jesus says, get up. And then he says, fear not. I do not want you to live the rest of your life in fear. Now that's a word I'll soon, before too long, be closing. I want to say that's a word I'm going to send you home with. You know, if you were going to buy a house, you'd have to figure, can we afford this house? Are you going to buy a car? You'd have to figure, can we afford this car? That's sensible. It's not right to go into debt for something that you can't repay. I'm not saying all debt's wrong, but you have to be very careful. But can you afford it? It's a good question, particularly when I try to instruct young people who are going to get married. One of the things I talk to them about is finances. I'm no expert, but I do know financial differences can be every bit as bad as sexual differences or in-law differences. Maybe worse. Really. But what can you afford? Don't go beyond it. So that older member of my family used to say, he was deceased before I was here, but he still quoted as a wise spiritual man. He said, if you don't have it, don't spend it. And I was taught that. And I believe it has kept me from considerable grief. Now, look, one thing you can't afford, here's what you can't afford. I don't know about the house, I don't know about the car, some more land, that's up to you. You cannot afford to let the rest of your life be controlled by fear. The risen Jesus said to John, fear not because of who I am. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, fear not because you are a brilliant person or you can become a brilliant person if you go by my principles. Not what he said. I really would go out of this place fearful if I thought it depended on me. Jesus says, fear not because of who I am. I am the first and the last. I was in charge at the beginning. I'm going to be in charge at the end, and all the way through, I am exercising oversight. Look to me. I know we have to look at circumstances, use our sanctified common sense. God requires it. You know, don't go into debt, don't speak sharply to people, and don't carry a grudge, and don't refuse to forgive. And things like that are biblical. But Jesus says, above all else, be looking to me. Be looking to me. Because I am. That's the name in Hebrew of God. Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. It's where we get Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the Hebrew infinitive for the verb to be. I am to be. I am being. He says to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14, is where it's saying, everything depends on me, I depend on nothing. I remember on my bicycle, I don't know what it was, I was maybe the second or third grade, and Lumpton was a safe place at that time, and children were let walk or go on bicycles to school and back home. And I stopped by the First Presbyterian Church and minister there, Dr. Robert S. Luke, very fine man. And somebody asked me, who made God, on the playground, and I asked him. And he gave me a very good answer. God's eternal. He made everything else. Everything else depends on him. He depends on nothing. That's the I am. I am that I am. That is precisely who Jesus is. If you read in John 18, when the militia was surrounding Jesus with the swords and the staves at night to arrest him, ultimately leading to his scourging and death, they said, who are you? Who art thou? And he answered in the words, I am. And the whole militia was knocked flat on the ground. A surge of deity went through the humanity of our Lord, and down they went. This is who they were dealing with. And therefore, I don't know what you got to deal with this week. I don't know what I have to deal with this week. But the one who died for my sins and for your sins and rose to make me just through his resurrection is going to be in charge, just as much as in charge in the future as he was in the past. An old scholar in Germany in the 19th century, Baron von Hugel, used to say, the secrets God keeps are at least as good as the ones he reveals. The secret God keeps, those are as good at least as the ones he reveals. In Revelation 1:18, I'm soon be closing, gives us the key to victory over all our fears. I don't know what bothers you. Different things bother different people. But Jesus says, the risen Jesus says, in this beautiful, glorified body, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Last enemy is death. Jesus has the keys to death. I didn't tell anybody in my family. It's nothing to tell, really, but I was in the past week standing before some old portraits of ancestors in our house that were passed down to me, and some of them been dead 200-300 years. They were Christians as far as I know, at least I've been told that. And I thought, Jesus opened the key to the door into the Father's house upon their death, and they went through just fine. And he will do that for me. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And Jesus says in John 14:19, because I live, ye shall live also. Because I'm alive, you're going to live. You might say, do you expect anything really to be there after you physically die? I think there are five systems in the body, I believe. And they cease functioning at some before others upon physical death, so medical doctors tell me. I didn't check this out with Dr. Brown before it came, but I guess that's right. And so we physically come to where our body is not functioning. But then the key keeper gets us through to the realm of light and beauty and glory. He says he does. And indeed, somebody said, how do you know what's beyond death you haven't been? I know I haven't, but my Savior did. And he came back. And he said, because I live, ye shall live also. You're going to be just as alive when you go through the portals of death as I was when I came back from the dead. I guarantee you that. And so he is the key keeper. I ask you to go into another week and indeed into the rest of your life hand in hand with the one who is the key keeper. May it be so. Amen. Now will you bow for the benediction.